But man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord.
It can be seen as he comes out to preach.
Later for you. Good morning, Agape Chicago.
Good morning.
Can you hear me okay?
No.
Am I on? Are you on back there, Peter? Not sure what's happening there.
No, you're on.
All right, that was my fault, not yours, Peter. Turn that off by mistake. Let's open up in prayer. Father, we want to thank you for your word, for your salvation, for your love, for your mercy, for your grace, Lord, for the expectation that you will return and that we will find your grace and mercy in your company as we share in your glory. We thank you, Lord, for your salvation, and we ask that you would continue to work in us, that we might continue to work with others that would glorify your name. In the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we say, amen. I think it's safe to say that we all want to succeed from our first step to passing exams to a successful career. We all love success and its rewards. So we all desire to always succeed all the time through our entire life. But it's inevitable that at some time, in some way, in something, we will fail. Another thing that's inevitable is change. Some people love change. Some people hate change, so much so that if it were up to them, wheels would still be square. Change is a constant in our lives. Resisting is futile. Change is inevitable. Conflict. Ugh. Conflict is also inevitable. If we handle it well, our relationships will flourish. If we don't handle it well, our relationships will wilt, if not die. Getting old. Oh, that's inevitable. And getting old has nothing to do with how many years you have lived. It really depends on when you die. For example, the 20-year-old out there somewhere who died yesterday, he was old. Speaking of death, death is inevitable. And with death comes the inevitable judgment of God. The Bible says that each person is destined to live once and then be judged. Like death and getting old and change and conflict and failure, God's judgment is certain, sure, unavoidable, inescapable, inevitable. John's writing, friends, during the 7-year period of tribulation at the latter end. And so far in Revelation chapter 14, we saw the 144,000 who first received the seal of God back in chapter 7, having been martyred on the earth. They're now enjoying their reward in heaven. Then we see two kinds of people. Those who follow the beast and those who follow Jesus Christ. And John relates his vision. As he relates his vision, he describes three angels. This is in the early part of verse of chapter 14. The first angel proclaims the eternal and last chance gospel to every nation, tribe, language, and people. The second angel declares, "Fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries." This is an indication of the downfall of paganism. The third angel makes it quite clear that anyone who worships the beast and takes his mark will drink the wine of God's fury poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. These three angels have put everyone, all of humanity, the entire world on notice. The gospel's gone out to every nation, every tribe, every language, and every people, giving everyone on the planet a chance to hear and obey and come to the Lord. Then there's a call for patient endurance on the part of the believers, God's people, and a blessing for those who persevere. And you get this sense that this narrative is barreling toward something, barreling toward the inevitable. And before the final plagues are described in chapters 15 and 16, we come to the harvesting of the earth and the treading of the grapes and the winepress of God's fury. With that, the major point I undertake to convey to you this morning, Agape Chicago, is simply this. God's final judgment is inevitable and will be carried out in accordance with His perfect character. God's final judgment is inevitable and will be carried out in accordance with His perfect righteousness, with His perfect mercy, with His perfect severity. First thing I want to offer you this morning is this. God's final judgment is inevitable and will be carried out in perfect righteousness. Read with me Revelation 14, verse 14. I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And the first thing that we see that the writer John offers and brings to our attention is a white cloud. And white often symbolizes purity and holiness and righteousness in Scripture. Way back in Revelation 1, verse 14, Jesus is described with hair on his head, white like wool. White as snow, it says. White is also the color of light, light being the symbol of glory and majesty. In John chapter 1, verse 19, John would say Jesus was the true light that gives light to everyone who was coming into the world. White also symbolizes triumph, which is why he's wearing a crown. Not a crown of royalty, although he is the King of Kings, but a crown of victory, a victor's crown. Later on in Revelation 19, Jesus will come on a white horse. But for now, a cloud. The sharp sickle in his hand gives every indication he's got the power and the glory and the sovereign authority to conquer, and that the harvest, the judgment to come, will be effective and thorough, final and complete. You remember when Jesus ascended back in Acts chapter 1, verse 9, Jesus was taken up before their very eyes and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking up intently into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. This, Revelation 14, 14, will be that moment. Jesus left in righteousness, he will return in righteousness, and he will judge in righteousness. To be righteous, friends, is to be right with God. Jesus, the Son of Man, is right with God. Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man personally, and he's mentioned as the Son of Man a whopping 82 times in the New Testament. And that's a fulfillment of prophecy. You remember Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14? In my wisdom, Daniel writes, at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into the presence, led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and people of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Daniel saw the future power and glory and in the kingdom of the Messiah. The Son of Man is the King of all the kings, friends. Son of Man is also a title of humanity. Jesus being the supreme example of all God intended for humanity to be. And Son of Man is also a title of deity. The Bible says, Jesus says, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. The Son of Man is able to forgive, Matthew 9, 6. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, Mark 2, 28. The Son of Man came to save the lost, Luke 9, 56. The Son of Man would rise from the dead, Mark 9, 9. And the Son of Man came to execute judgment. Here, John 5, 27. God has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. At his trial before the high priest, Jesus said, I say to all of you, this is Matthew 26, verse 64, from now on, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. This is that moment. This is that moment. Jesus left in righteousness. He will return in righteousness, and He will judge in righteousness. And only the righteous will escape His wrath. God's inevitable final judgment will be carried out, friends, in perfect righteousness. Item two. God's inevitable final judgment will be carried out with perfect mercy. Revelation chapter 14, verses 15 and 16. Then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud. Take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. The angel comes out of the heavenly temple, out of the very presence of God the Father. And God uses an angel to give directions to the Son to carry out His purposes and execute the final judgment on humanity. So he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. The harvesting of the earth, friend, proceeds from the holiness of God, who in His perfect righteousness must judge a Christ-rejecting world who will reap the rejection it has sown. Just as the people of Jesus' day were prepared for His coming, or should have been, the people of every era since Jesus have been here have had more than sufficient evidence that Jesus is the promised Messiah through His fulfillment of the Scriptures, that prophecy is coming in detail and just at the right time. And it's not a question really of harvesting only the evil and harvesting only the righteous. It's like the parable of the sower. It's like the parable of the wheat and the tares from Matthew 13. The master says, let the wheat and the tares grow together until the harvest. Point being that when the time is right, the sickle will be put to the task, meaning judgment is inevitable. And the earth was harvested. And the earth was harvested. When you see these past tense language in this prophecy, it means that the future event is a certain, sure, and definite event to happen. And the earth was harvested. That's it. The earth was harvested. That's all it says. There is nothing about where anybody went. There's nothing about any final suffering. There's nothing about separating people. It's just saying basically that there's an end. There is an end. When the harvest comes, it's game over, friend. Judgment is inevitable and final. And when something is harvested, what you do is you take that which is good, you separate it from that which is bad, keeping the good. It's like when you harvest the organs of a deceased person. You take that which is alive or that which can be made alive from that which is dead. You separate them. In the end, friends, Jesus will come and the earth will be harvested. And God's grace to the world is reflected in that he's broadcasted the gospel to every nation, tribe, language, and people. And his mercy is reflected in that you and me and anyone else who accepts Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, who entrust their life to Jesus Christ, will not face the judgment and the wrath of God. He doesn't punish us. In fact, he blesses us instead. There's a spiritual harvest, friends, that is waiting to be reaped by the Universal Church, by Agape Chicago, inviting Chicago to feast on the love of Jesus, and by you and me as laborers. And Jesus said in Matthew 9:37, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Jesus is talking about the many hearts that need to repent and come to faith as the harvest is waiting to be realized. The condition of the heart, the condition of the soil, is the result of God's work in a person's heart. Some soil is good. That's just the way it is. Some soil is bad. That's all up to God. But the church and Agape Chicago and you and me can be faithful to sow the seed, water the plants for the reaping of the harvest. And Galatians 6:9 encourages us. It says, let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. When we trust and submit to God, God will use us in his fields according to our gifts and the need of the moment. And the need is always making people aware of God's judgment and the mercy that they can appropriate for themselves by entrusting their lives to Jesus Christ. God's inevitable final judgment will be carried out with perfect mercy, and we will be the beneficiaries of that. Point three, God's inevitable final judgment will be carried out with perfect severity. Revelation 14, verses 17 through 20. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel, who had charge of the fire, came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe. The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as a horse's bridle, and for a distance of 1,600 stadia. And the image, friend, is chilling. It shows the violent thoroughness of God's wrath when it's finally poured out. Angels come together, the condemned, who are represented here as grapes, throws them to the winepress of God's wrath, and they're stomped. In the ancient world, when grapes were harvested, they were pulled off the vine, thrown into the stone vats or wine presses, and then slaves or servants or day workers would remove their sandals, roll up their clothes, and stomp on the grapes until the juice poured out through little holes in the bottom edge of the wine press. And the juice would be collected, fermented, and made into wine. It's like the stomping of the divots at the polo match that they do. It's an age-old practice at polo matches where they invite people out onto the field at halftime and they just stomp on the divots that have come out of the grass. And even though in our imagery it's just grapes, the imagery can be quite captivating and compelling and fascinating in and of itself, watching people stomp grapes. But when the grapes are people being violently squashed by the justifiably furious and righteous foot of God Almighty, it's as chilling as it can get. They actually become the Lord's footstool for stomping. There was a time in my early adulthood where I had moved 9 times in 10 years. And one of the reasons I was forced to move from one place was that it was infested with roaches. I mean, there were roaches all over the place, in the bedroom, the kitchen, the bathroom, closets. They were on the walls. They were behind the pitch. They were in the refrigerator. I mean, this place was infected. And when I walked into the bathroom and turned on the light, there were clusters of roaches all over the place, walls, ceiling, floors. And whenever I walked into the bathroom, I went in a stumping. And their little bodies would crunch. And their innards would squirt out from under my angry boot. And they couldn't avoid the fate of the grape. Stomp, crunch, squirt. Stomp, crunch, squirt. Stomp, crunch, squirt. I mean, the floor would get all slimy and slippery with the innards of cockroaches. And I'd clean it up and another group would be waiting to be stomped on the very next day. And that place and those roaches, too, were categorically, undeniably, indisputably condemnable. That's the picture. Oh, it's symbolic, yes, but that doesn't mean it's not real. It just means that the reality is so horrific, friends, it needs metaphors that we can appreciate to even begin to understand it. And if I think of them as filthy, disease-carrying, uninvited cockroaches deserving of condemnation, I may not be affected so much. I might even have a little bit of joy about it. It's not a proud thing. But if I think of those roaches as maybe those endearing, humanized, golden-voiced California raisins, oh, I'd feel sad about it because it all seems so undeserving. Who would stomp a California raisin? And the remedy, friends, to this mixed emotions is to think about each grape as a real person, a person you know, maybe a person you love, being stomped and crunched and juiced under the judgment of God. And the thought of that should bring sorrow to our hearts. Should bring motivation to our feet to tell as many people as possible how to avoid the fate of the grape, how to avoid the winepress of God's fury. And the idea isn't so much the suffering as it is on God's holiness and His justice and His righteousness and His right to condemn. So they were trampled in the winepress outside of the city, Revelation 14:20, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. John is looking from heaven and seeing that the blood has risen to about 4 feet high and is spread as far wide as 1,600 stadia. 1,600 stadia, for instance, is 184 miles. And the point is not the exact distance or even the violent thoroughness of God's wrath to come. I mean, if you're standing on flat land, you can only see about 3 miles before the curvature of the earth begins to kick in and block your view. The point here is that God's judgment is taking place, and in the end, you can't hide from it. And it extends to all people everywhere who find themselves outside of God's protection. Jesus was hung on the cross outside the city. And those who don't know him now are outside the city. And they're trampled outside the city because the city, Revelation 21, represents the people of God. Speaking of outside the city, church attendance has dropped significantly over the past, say, 30 years. When Gallup, the famous pollster, first started taking polls of membership in churches in the United States, 1937, there was 73% church members in the U.S. 73%. And it stayed there all the way through the 1990s. But then it fell off a cliff around the year 2000. According to the Pew Research Center, church attendance dropped as low as 37%, with the no-shows claiming no particular interest in religion, no religious preference whatsoever. And that means, friends, that millions and millions of people have bought the rapidly spreading lie that there is no God, or God is unknown or unknowable, that's agnostic. This is the rejection of the truth that we humanity, are accountable to God. God. God who is sovereign. God who is creator of the universe. God who is deserving of our worship and our honor and our thanks. It's a rejection of the truth that there is a wonderful, omnipotent, sovereign God who deserves our highest praise because he's given us Jesus Christ to save our souls from the wrath to come. I don't know where you are in your journey. But there's a possibility that some of you have traveled, is traveling, or will be traveling the prosperity gospel route to true faith. If you're in a season of your journey where the likes of a Joel Osteen or a Joyce Meyer or Creflo Dollar, T.D. Jakes, Paula White, Benny Hinn, Kenneth Copeland, and folks like that are your go-tos for spiritual development, encouragement, and empowerment, then you might be in a season of do-goodedness, be-goodedness, feel-goodedness for the sake of salvation. Because that's what these folks teach. You got to do, you got to be, you got to feel good. A while back, Christianity Today reported that the prosperity gospel is preached to 40% of churchgoers each and every Sunday. That's nearly half of all people who are attending church. They're getting a prosperity gospel. Listen to this. The primary purpose of the gospel is not to make us do good. It's not to make us be good. It's not to make us feel good about life or love or our worldly accomplishments. No. That's like telling a person to put on a parachute to be more comfortable rather than prepare in case the plane goes down. No. The first and foremost reason for the gospel is to enable us to flee the wrath to come. And all that other stuff is extra. It might happen. But fleeing the wrath to come is the primary purpose of the gospel. Bible is good news, but only when you recognize that we are sinful and realize we are destined to be judged thoroughly, effectively, and violently by a holy, sovereign, and righteous God. Honestly, the truth is the gospel doesn't make any sense unless we see and know and understand the bad news. In other words, if we don't have anything to be saved from, then we don't need a savior. Here's what the Bible says about humanity in Romans 3, verses 10 through 18. It says, there is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are quick to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Friends, this is you and me. This is our friends and family. This is our loved ones. And in God's eyes, that's bad news. And it's incumbent upon those of us who love this truth, who speak the truth, who know Him who is the way, the truth, and the life, to go and make disciples in all our spheres of contact with people who have bought this big lie that there is no God, or there is some God other than God, God. Because as the end approaches, God's final inevitable judgment will be carried out with perfect severity. Humanity is becoming more and more ripe these days, and ready for reaping, ready for the harvest, long before we get to the hammer sins that exist in society at large, and there are many. We concern ourselves with the evidences of sin in the hearts of family, friends, and loved ones in our spheres of contact. And before them, we got to deal with the sin in our own heart. Here's bad news. We can't achieve the true and perfect righteousness necessary to stand in the presence of God on our own. God is too holy, too righteous, and His standard is much too high for us to attain. The good news here, though, is that true and perfect righteousness is possible, but only by entrusting our lives to Jesus Christ. See, Jesus substituted Himself for us. He took our sins and made them His, and He took His righteousness and made it ours. The Bible says, you see, at just the right time, Romans 5:6, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. And then it says, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, Romans 5:7, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die, but God demonstrates His love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And by dying on the cross, Jesus Christ paid the penalty for our guilt and for our sin. And we're made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who they are, what they've done, how bad they are. If anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. And this truth is freely imparted to all who trust in Him and to all who desire to escape the wrath to come. And it's free. It's the free gift of salvation. They say it doesn't come cheap, but you get it for free. You will have to die to self. But there are people in our spheres of contact that we're concerned about, and we often fearful of losing our relationships if we make God's judgment known to them. One thing we do is we deliver the bad news without the proper conveyance of the good news, and we're called judges, or we convey the good news devoid of power because we don't tell them the bad news. But what if we remembered that the people that we love, that our families, that our friends, are headed toward God's severest judgment? Friends, we need to give the bad news of God's judgment along with the good news of God's mercy. We need to give the bad news of the judgment along with the good news of God's mercy. And if we garner enough of a sense of urgency about this Very important, eternal detail for the life of the people that we love, then I'm persuaded we'll all find a way to talk to the people that we're close to, the people that are in our spheres of contact, the people that we love. And then, as Psalm 126, 5 and 6 says, those who sow with tears will reap with songs of joy. Those who go out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with them. That's a harvest, folks. That's a harvest. That's what we're striving for when we're inviting Chicago to feast on the love of Jesus, because God's final judgment is inevitable and will be carried out in accordance with this character. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word. Please use it, Lord God, to massage our hearts and to transform us and to send us, to have us go and make disciples of all nations, particularly those who are in our spheres of contact and in this community. Encourage us to invite Chicago to feast on the love of Jesus. In the name of Jesus.